Now, as Vic has already indicated, we're not here to throw dirt. Wesley had an ecumenical spirit, which is to say that he was very much about agreeing with his fellow Christians as much as possible. He avoided controversy as much as he could, but despite his attempt to avoid controversy, one issue where he could not avoid this, and where he often engaged in controversy, was over the issue of Calvinism. Now, for Wesley, the reason is clear. This was, for him, not just an academic debate, far from it. Rather, it is one that has profound practical implications, some of which I'm going to point out a bit later, because what we believe about this issue makes a very large difference about not only our own personal Christian life, but how we practice ministry and how we even preach the gospel. Now, as Vic has already indicated again, this issue has come to life within the past few years to a very sharp pitch. Just about 3 years ago, I participated in a debate at a church in Lexington, Kentucky. Joe Donzel and I debated two Calvinist theologians from Southern Seminary. 969 people came to this debate. Most of them were college kids and high school kids and seminary-age students. This was a warm Friday night in April, and this debate lasted 3 hours. Most of the people stayed the full 3 hours. After the debate was over, all four speakers were surrounded by people asking us questions for another hour and a half. So the interest in this debate has really sharpened and come back to life again. Now, some people would like to just ignore it, put it aside, say, well, why do we have to focus on things that that divide us? And again, I emphasize this is a family discussion. This is not about who's a Christian and who's not. But what is at stake here is very significant because, again, it affects the very heart of the gospel and how we preach the good news. Now, approaching this issue, obviously we want to be faithful to Scripture and we want to honor the truth. But I'm convinced that one of the best ways to respect someone we disagree with is to have open and honest dialogue. Honestly lay on the line what you believe, let them lay on the line what they believe, and be prepared argue it out. Now, an understanding of what is at stake here is crucial to what the Wesleyan movement can offer distinctively to the world today. So I'm going to begin tonight by simply asking the question, first of all, what is Calvinism? Now, you have probably, if you have studied this at all, heard of the famous Calvinist tulip. So this might indicate where your theological sympathies lie if you ask what kind of flowers are growing in your flower garden. Well, the Calvinist view is summarized in a famous acronym which spells the word tulip. The first of the acronym is the phrase total depravity. Now, we just sang a famous Charles Wesley hymn a moment ago in which there was this line, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Now, that line summarizes very poetically and concisely the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity simply says, in effect, that the total person is affected by sin. It affects our mind, it affects our emotions, it affects our will, so that we think wrongly, we desire wrongly, and we desire wrongly. Sin affects our total person. Now, total depravity, I want to emphasize, is not, however, a Calvinist distinctive. That is to say, Wesley also believed it. Baptists believe it. A lot of Anglicans believe it. You don't have to be a Calvinist to believe this. Roman Catholics, most traditional Roman Catholic theology would also affirm this. So, the notion that the whole person is affected by sin in a way that disables us morally and spiritually is a doctrine that is common, at least to much of Western Christianity. But it's something that Calvinists are particularly noted for, although, again, it is not a Calvinist distinctive. Now, the second letter in the Calvinist tulip stands for unconditional election. I'm going to look at this one more in more detail in just a moment, but the basic idea is just this, that God unconditionally chooses some for salvation and not others. I'm going to explain that in more detail in a moment. Now, the L in tulip stands for limited atonement. And this is the doctrine that Christ died only for the elect. So when it says that Christ died for the world, the Calvinist interprets that to mean that Christ died for some people all over the world, but he didn't die for everybody, because everybody that Christ died for will be saved. So if you are not saved, Christ did not die for you. Now, this is an aspect of the Calvinist tulip that Calvinists have recently become a little bit uneasy with. And in fact, when we had the debate with the Calvinist theologians two or three years ago, the Calvinists sort of disagreed among themselves. There were two of them and two of us. And one of the Calvinists was wanting to back away a bit from this, because frankly, it's embarrassing to get up in front of people and say that Christ didn't die for everybody. So some Calvinists have backed away from this a little bit, and they often refer to it as particular atonement. But the point still remains that Calvinists believe that Christ died for the elect, those who are saved, in a different way, at the very least, than he died for everybody else. And in some cases, they don't think he died for everybody else at all. Now, the I stands for irresistible grace. And again, I'm going to look at this in more detail. And what this means is, if you are one of the elect, you can't resist it. You will, in fact, be saved if you are one of the chosen. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And this means that if you are one of the elect, if you are truly a Christian that is chosen by God, you will persevere to the end of the day. So if you fall away, that indicates you were never really one of the elect to begin with. So the truly elect will persevere. They will stay in faith. They will maintain a relationship with God to the end. Now, that summarizes in a nutshell the Calvinist theology that is controversial. But I want to emphasize that the things that really are the heart of it are what I call uli in the middle. The uli are the distinctively Calvinist doctrines, most of all. Because, as I said, total depravity is held by most of Western Christianity, Calvinists and non-Calvinists alike. And the P is often held by Southern Baptists who are not full-blown Calvinists. Now, lots of people call Baptists Calvinists. But really, often, they're only partial Calvinists. They believe in the T, and they believe in the P, but they do not believe in the ULI in the middle. So they believe in eternal security, perseverance of the saints. They believe that once you're saved, you will always be saved. If you're truly a Christian, you will remain a Christian till the end of time, and you will be saved. But many Baptists do not believe in full-blown Calvinism. So it's a mistake to call someone who happens to believe in eternal security a Calvinist. They only believe in part of the package, not the whole thing. So what I'm going to focus on is the uli in the middle. This is what I call the bad girl of Calvinism, uli. Now, let's look in a little more detail at these two, particularly unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace. Now, here's a passage from the Westminster Confession, a classic Calvinist statement of faith that explains what the doctrine of unconditional election means. And this is kind of archaic language, but it's classic language, and it nevertheless makes the point quite clearly. So let's read this together. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the creation, the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, you will notice particularly the phrases that I've italicized in this quotation. Notice it says that those who are chosen without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them. In other words, God does not look ahead, as it were, by his foreknowledge and realize that, let's say, Vic is going to accept him. And because he sees that Vic will accept him and persevere in faith, therefore, Vic is going to be saved. The Calvinist is saying, no, that's not the way it works. It's not that God says, if you happen to believe, if you happen to persevere, you will be saved. Notice, it is none of these things, none of these things are conditions. So what the Calvinist is saying is this: God unconditionally chooses some people to be saved and passes over the rest. Now, if you're not one of the chosen, you cannot possibly be saved. If you are not one of the elect, you cannot possibly be saved. If you are one of the elect, you will certainly be saved. And again, the emphasis here is that it is entirely a matter of God's sovereign choice. It all comes down to the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. Out of that, He's chosen some people. And again, the unconditional nature of this means that it's not a matter of if you believe you will be saved. It is not a matter of if you persevere, you will be saved. It is rather, if you are chosen, you will believe. If you are chosen, you will persevere. If you are chosen, you will live a life of righteousness and the like. It is not the other way around. It is not if you believe you are saved. It is if you are chosen, you will believe. If you're not chosen, you will not and cannot. And again, this is utterly unconditional. It's a matter of God's sovereign choice to choose to save some and pass over the rest. That's what unconditional election means. Now, the other phrase that is often leads to misunderstanding is the phrase irresistible grace. The idea that if you are chosen, you most certainly will respond. You cannot fail to respond. It's impossible for you not to respond. Now, some people hear this phrase, irresistible grace, and they think, well, that must mean that God simply overrides freedom, that He simply forces people against their will to be saved. And Calvinists insist that this is not what they're saying. Irresistible grace does not mean that God forces you against your will. So let's look at this passage from the Westminster Confession that explains the concept of irresistible grace and how it works. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by His word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by grace. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, first of all, it talks about those that God has chosen effectually to call. Now, this is another very important concept in Calvinist theology, the distinction between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call that goes only to the elect. Now, the general call of the gospel goes out to all persons. So, Calvinists can get up in their pulpit on Sunday morning and say, whosoever will may come. If you want to come, come. Anyone that wants to come, you are invited to come. The general call of the gospel goes to everybody. But distinct from the general call of the gospel is the effectual call, and this goes only to the elect. In other words, they're called in a different way. Now, if you receive the effectual call, you will certainly come. The effectual call is part of what irresistible grace is about. If you don't receive the effectual call, you cannot come. It's impossible for you to answer the call if you do not receive the effectual call. I had an interesting illustration of this come to me a couple weeks ago. One of my good friends is getting married this summer, and he told me that he's sending out lots of invitations to people that he knows are not coming to the wedding. In fact, he says, I know they're not coming and I don't want them to come, but my mother insists that I send them invitations because they're relatives. Now, in a way, that's an interesting illustration of the general call of the gospel. Anyone that wants to come can come. I sent you an invitation. So if you don't come, you can't say I didn't invite you. But he doesn't want them to come. In fact, he says there's not enough food for them, don't have enough room for them, I don't want them there, but my mom insisted I invite them. Okay? That's the general call, the general invitation. The effectual call is only for the elect. Now notice how the effectual call works. Okay? So, in the state of sin, people are incapable of responding. This is what we are by nature. But the grace of God works in people's lives in this way. First of all, notice, it enlightens their minds so that they can understand the things of God. Secondly, it takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Thirdly, it renews their wills. Notice this next phrase, and by His almighty power determines them to that which is good. So what this means is this. Those who receive the effectual call, the elect, God works internally in their minds and their hearts and their wills and changes the way they think, the way they feel, and the way they desire in such a way that they want to come. You see what this means? Once God changes you in this way, you want to come. So notice at the end of this thing, it says, He effectually draws them, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by grace. So if you're one of the elect, if you're one of the chosen, what that means is God starts doing an inner work in your life. Changes the way you think. Changes the way you feel. Changes your desires in such a way that you want to come. So, those who come are not forced against their will. Rather, their will is changed. They're not forced to do something they don't want to do because God changes them internally so that they want to come. Now, again, without this effectual call, they cannot possibly respond. With this effectual call, they cannot help but come, but they want to because of the fact that God internally changes them. Now, what this means is this. The Calvinist affirms, notice, both determinism and freedom. God determines those who come to come by changing them so that they cannot help but come. But the Calvinist also affirms freedom in that the persons who come, come willingly. Now, it's very important to understand this. If you don't get this point, Calvinism will forever remain a riddle to you. And I know this is somewhat subtle and it's a philosophical distinction, but it's absolutely crucial. When the Calvinist says people do something freely, the Calvinist means they only do what God has determined them to do. God has caused you to have certain desires, certain wishes. You therefore act out of those desires and those wishes. You do it willingly, but you can't do otherwise because God has caused you to have the desires you have. So the people who come to Christ, God has caused them to have the desire to come. Since they have that desire, then they act on it willingly. Therefore, they're free, even though they cannot possibly do otherwise. All right, so it's important to understand that. Now, this is what Calvinism teaches. Now, let me ask the next question. Well, what's wrong with Calvinism? What's wrong with it? Well, here is how I would summarize what is wrong with Calvinism in a nutshell. When Calvinism is consistent, it cannot begin to do justice to the central biblical teaching that God is love and that He is perfectly good. On the other hand, when it tries to do justice to the teaching that God is perfectly loving and perfectly good, Calvinism inevitably becomes either inconsistent or ambiguous. Now, Vic said that we're not here to sling mud at Calvinists. This is not a mud sling. But let me just say this. I say this sometimes half jokingly, but there's more than a grain of truth in it. I sometimes say you cannot be a Calvinist and be both moral and consistent. I mean, if you're a Calvinist, you can't be both moral and consistent. If you're consistent, you will not be moral in your position. If you're immoral, you will not be consistent. One of those two inevitably gives away with respect to Calvinist thought. Now, let me illustrate what this looks like. Let us consider, first of all, consistent Calvinism. What does consistent Calvinism look like? Well, here's what consistent Calvinism looks like. Consider, first of all, this statement from Paul Helm, who is an English theologian and one of the leading Calvinists in the world today. And he writes, if we suppose some form of compatibilism. Now, compatibilism means here, if you believe in both determinism and freedom, if you believe that God determines people's actions, and yet they're free simply because they do what God has determined them to do. If we suppose some form of compatibilism, then God could have created men and women who freely, in a sense compatible with determinism, did only what was morally right. Now, do you understand that? Now, if freedom and determinism are compatible, God could determine all persons freely to do only the right thing. God could determine all persons freely to worship Him. God could determine all persons freely to accept His salvation and do only good things. So you watch the news. I mean, you watch some of these treacherous things that happen on the 11 o'clock news, and you shake your head and go, "How in the world?" You know, a wife shoots her husband in bed, you know, 6 times in the middle of the night, and then tries to blame an intruder for it. A girl plots her mother's death. I mean, these are some of the local headlines in Kentucky. Those of you who are not around here, these are some things that have happened the last couple weeks. See, God could have determined these people freely to have loved her mother, the wife to have loved her husband, to have perfectly loved each other. God could determine people freely to do only the right thing, to love Him and to worship Him. Consistent Calvinism has to say that. Now, here's a very vivid quotation that illustrates consistent Calvinism. This is by John Piper, who is one of the leading contemporary spokesmen and writers for Calvinism. And he says this: "I am not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for His sons." Now, this passage is a passage in which Piper says, "I've got 2 sons. I love my 2 sons. And I often go in at nighttime when they're about to go to sleep, and I pray with them. And it's my desire, you know, that my 2 sons will serve Christ with me in the gospel and the like." But he continues the quotation as follows: "But I'm ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for His sons. And though I think I would give my life for their salvation, if they should be lost to me, I would not rail against the Almighty. He is God, I am but a man. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Mine is to bow before His unimpeachable character and believe that the judge of all the earth has ever and always will do right." Now, at a certain level, I admire Piper's consistency here. He's not talking about this, well, it is somewhat theoretical, but he's not talking about someone halfway around the world who may be lost. He's talking about his own son. And he says, "If God chooses not to save my son, He is God, I'm but a man, I will bow before His unimpeachable character." So consistent Calvinism says, yes, God could save you with your freedom intact, because He could make you want to come in such a way that you would come freely, but He's just chosen not to. And that's His right as God. His right as God is to simply pass over you and allow you to be damned forever. He could move in your heart. He could give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He could renew your mind in such a way that you would freely believe the gospel and freely worship Him, but He's chosen for you to be damned. He's chosen for you to rebel and to hate Him and to be lost forever. Now, if a Calvinist respects consistently that position, that everything that happens, happens under God's determinism, and He could determine things otherwise, and consistently embraces that position, that's consistent Calvinism. But here's what I've discovered in reading thousands of pages of Calvinist literature. Invariably, Calvinists start becoming inconsistent at some point. When they talk about people sinning, when they talk about people who reject the gospel, when they talk about people who blaspheme and the like, they fall invariably into either outright consistency or ambiguity. Now let me illustrate that for you. Here is an example of Calvinist inconsistency, also coming from a contemporary popular writer, J.I. Packer. And here is what he writes. He says, "So the basic difference between the two positions, between Calvinism and Arminianism, is not that Arminianism discerns a bona fide free offer of Christ in the gospel that Calvinism fails to discern and take seriously, nor that Arminianism acknowledges human moral responsibility before God, while Calvinism reduces our race to robots. Now notice, he says, some people think the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is this. Arminianism believes that God gives everybody a bona fide offer of the gospel and God loves everybody. Packer says that's not where the difference is because we also believe that. Packer says Calvinists also believe that God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. Nor is it the case that Arminianism takes more responsibility seriously, while Calvinism reduces our race to robots. Packer says that's not the case. So, he insists that Calvinism teaches that God makes a bona fide, and bona fide means what? Literally, good faith. A good faith offer to all persons, and that the gospel goes out to all persons. Now, let's examine this a little more carefully and see what we find. All right, first of all, Calvinism teaches, clearly, only the elect can actually accept the offer of salvation. Again, if you are not elect, you will remain in the condition of total depravity, incapable of responding. Secondly, not all are elect. Calvinists essentially clearly teach that as well. Some are elect, some are not. Thirdly, therefore it follows not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation. That's essential, fundamental Calvinist orthodoxy. Now, let's continue with Packer's thought. Packer insists God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. Again, it's a good faith offer. Now, a bona fide offer, by definition, is one that actually can be accepted by the person to whom it is offered. So what follows from that? What follows from these two statements is that all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. Now, did you notice anything? Both of these follow from what Packer says. Packer's Calvinism entails number three. Not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation. Because only the elect can actually respond. Only the effectually called can actually respond. But when he insists on the bona fide offer, it entails that all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. Now there you see a flat out blatant inconsistency. And this is what enables Calvinism to thrive and flourish, because I'm convinced that most people who hear Calvinist teaching don't really understand what they're saying. So when a Calvinist gets up and says, whosoever will may come, most people in the pews take that to mean anybody could actually come. When a Calvinist gets up and says, there's a genuine offer of grace to all persons, persons in the pew take that to mean that God's grace is actually extended equally to all persons. And it's this kind of inconsistency that is shrouded in the Calvinist rhetoric. Now, let's look at a couple of examples of Calvinist ambiguity now. And I suppose John Calvin is as good a Calvinist as anybody. So here's a quote from Calvin himself. And again, you will see him distinguishing between the outward call, the general call that goes to everybody, and the special call. And here's what he writes. There's the general call by which God invites all equally to himself through the outward preaching of the word, even those to whom he holds it out as a savor of death and as the occasion of severer condemnation. Now notice, the general call goes out to everybody. Now, what is the point of sending it out to everybody, even those who do not respond? It is the occasion of severer condemnation. It is the occasion of God judging people, saying, I offered you and you didn't respond. Since you didn't respond, I'm going to judge you severely. It's to those people the occasion of death. I offered you, you didn't come. Now, notice how the quotation continues. The other kind of call is special. Again, this is the effectual calling that goes only to the elect. The other kind of call is special, which he deigns, for the most part, to give to the believer alone. Now notice this interesting ambiguity. For the most part, it goes to the believer alone. Yet sometimes he also causes those whom he illumines only for a time to partake of it. Then he justly forsakes them on account of their ungratefulness and strikes them with even greater blindness. Now, do you notice anything there? This would seem to imply that these people actually could have responded positively. It would seem to imply that they were actually able to accept the invitation and come to Christ. Otherwise, what sense does it make to say that he justly forsakes them for their ungratefulness? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless they actually could respond. But again, if they're not elect, they can't respond. If they're elect, they will respond and they will be grateful. And by the way, there's a doctrine in classic Calvinism you don't hear much about today. The doctrine of the false hope. This was something that haunted classic Calvinists. You read Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century theologian in New England. And he says, most of the people in his day were haunted by the fear of a false hope. That means they were scared to death that maybe they were not truly elect. It was passages like this that lay behind the doctrine of the false hope. Because you see what this passage teaches? Some people seem to be elect. They appear to have the real thing for a while, and then God takes it away from them. That caused many people to be extremely spiritually insecure and anxious, and even led to suicides and other things like that in some cases. Now, here's another example of Calvinist ambiguity. This is from a contemporary writer by the name of D.A. Carson, who teaches New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And here's what he says. He says, when I've preached or lectured in Reformed circles, I have often been asked the question, do you feel free to tell unbelievers that God loves them? Of course I tell the unconverted that God loves them. Now, again, this is the kind of ambiguity and misleading language that allows Calvinism to flourish. Because if you read the entire book in which this phrase comes, you will see D.A. Carson draw a distinction between three kinds of love. First of all, Carson says there is the general love of providence, providential love, whereby God gives blessings like the rain to all persons. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Secondly, Carson says there's the love of inviting people to the gospel. All persons receive the invitation to the gospel. Thirdly, there is electing, selecting love, and this goes only to the elect. If you're not elect, you do not receive this, and if you receive the electing, selecting love, you will be saved. If you don't receive the electing, selecting love, you will be damned. Now, here's the interesting thing. Carson doesn't know among the unconverted who have received the electing, selecting love. He knows the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He knows when it rains, you know, you can be living next to someone who's unconverted and their garden gets wet too. Both people get the rain. The person who lives next door, they can eat a steak and it will nourish them just like it'll nourish the converted. God doesn't make a steak turn to, acid or something like that. Unconverted can enjoy a steak and enjoy digestion and an orange juice and everything else just like the converted. Right? So here's the point. How can Carson, in all honesty, say to the unconverted, God loves them in any meaningful sense of the word? Because he doesn't know if they're elect. For all he knows, God has given them only the temporal blessings, which will be, at the end of the day, nothing more than an occasion of severer judgment. Why? Because if you're not converted, if you're not elect, you can't really appreciate the temporal blessings. If you're not elect, you can't respond to the gospel. As Calvin put it in the previous quotation, it's the occasion for severer condemnation. So, what is going on here? Ambiguity, equivocation. Telling, of course I tell the unconverted God loves them. But in what sense? He doesn't know God loves you in the only sense that counts. And yet he gets up and says to people that God loves you, and most people will take that in a very misleading way. So again, Calvinism falls invariably when it tries to do justice to the love of God and the goodness of God, it falls invariably into either inconsistency or ambiguity. Well, let me conclude with A final quotation, which I think brings the issue right to the fore. Calvinists make the claim often that it is for the glory of God that some people are damned, that God chooses to pass over some and to save others unconditionally, and thereby, the Calvinist claims, God is glorified in a way that he would not be otherwise. John Wesley, in response to Calvinism, wrote these words. He says, "I appeal to every impartial mind whether the mercy of God would not be far less gloriously displayed in saving a few by his irresistible power and leaving all the rest without help, without hope, to perish everlastingly, than in offering salvation to every creature, actually saving all that consent thereto, and doing for the rest all that infinite wisdom, almighty power, and boundless love can do, without forcing them to be saved, which would be to destroy the very nature that he had given them." So Wesley said, ask yourself this question: which really glorifies God's mercy more? Saving only a few and passing over the rest, leaving them to eternal misery and damnation? Or doing everything you can to save every creature, short of overriding their freedom? I think what's at issue here with respect to Calvinism and Wesleyanism, it's not sovereignty. It's not the authority of Scripture. We believe the authority of Scripture. We believe that God is sovereign. The issue is, what is God's character? Could God have created a world in which he determined everything that happened? Yes, he could have. But here's the question. If God determined everything that happens, would he have determined the Holocaust? Would he determine a wife to shoot her husband? Would he determine a daughter to plot the murder of her mother? Would he determine racism? Would he determine rape? Would he determine economic oppression? Would God determine those things? I think the overwhelmingly clear answer from what we see revealed about the character of God is no. If these things happen, and they obviously do, it is not because God has determined them. It is because they happen by free creatures who make choices against God in ways that God does not prefer. Thank you very much.